It's been said that there are two things that are certain in life, and I think you know. What's the first thing that is certain in life? Death. We all know that death is certain. What is the second thing that is certain in life? Taxes, right? We know that both death and taxes are certain, but there is one other thing that if we are paying attention to our Bibles and paying attention to our own earthly experience is certain. It is conflict. Conflict. Now, I say this recognizing that you perhaps experienced conflict this week. That, in fact, perhaps you may have experienced conflict this morning on the way going out to church as you perhaps tripped over your dog and asked your children why they weren't getting going a little more quickly, and on and on. Conflict is something that we naturally as human beings are going to experience. And this is not just true in a personal relational sense, it is true across human history. I've shared this before, but I came across something that is really startling when you think about it. The past 3,400 years of recorded human history, we have evidence of war that has been taking place among human beings in all but 268 of those years. So 3,400 years of recorded human history, and apparently only in 268 of them can we not find some experience of war going on. I suspect that if we actually had better human records, we would find there were a lot fewer of those years. What is it about conflict that is so essential, that is so central to the human experience like death and taxes? Well, we'll get to that, but I want us to note that in this letter that Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, a church that he loved perhaps like no other, he had experiences with them perhaps like no other. We read about them in Acts chapter 16. These were the people among whom he was placed in a jail, and at midnight, while he was singing praises to God, an earthquake came that shook apart his chains and freed him. It was here he went down by a river to meet women that were gathering to pray, likely not having a Jewish synagogue there, and led them to the faith in Christ. It was here that he met a woman named Lydia. And her household that was such an encouragement to them. It was here that this church sent to his needs once and again, supporting him. This church had such a great and deep place in his heart. And yet even in this church, in which he had so much to rejoice in, he noted here, and as we've looked at, they had conflict. Two women named Euodias and Syntyche weren't getting along. The church knew about it. It reached such a level that here, while he is giving and sharing his own experience, his own purpose in life, these incredibly profound words, he pauses to say, Euodias and Syntyche, I want you to stop your conflict. I want you to be of the same mind in the Lord. But then not only that, if you notice, if you move from verse 2 and into verse 3, where he encourages others to help these women reach peace and harmony among themselves, if you then go on to verse 5, he again is going to talk about human relationships. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your moderation. Now, we might read the word moderation in our King James Version and suspect that it means something about self-control. Be moderate. Don't give yourself to extremes one way or the other. But that's not actually what the Greek word means. As we talked just briefly about last week, the Greek word has the idea of having a yielding quality, a quality that yields or gives. It is the quality, we said, of being gentle, not harsh or hard or rigid or inflexible like this wooden pulpit, but being yielding, giving, gentle. It has the idea of being a kind of reasonable, like that kind of person that you can talk to about anything and they won't get angry and upset. Even if they disagree, they accept it, they receive it, they speak reasonably about it. One pastor has called it sweet reasonableness, that kind of way. It has been described as a kind of courtesy, someone who is courteous, you know, not in an overly stiff or formal way, but someone who just always knows the right kind of way to respond in difficult circumstances. And so notice that Paul is talking to a church in which two women are openly in conflict with one another. And he says, I want you to be united. I want you to get along. And then he turns to the whole church and he says, and I want all of you to have the kind of spirit toward everyone. Notice, let your moderation, this gentle spirit, be known unto all men. Not just in your church, not just in your family, but to every person you come in contact with. I want everyone to know you as a church, as people of gentle, sweet reasonableness. He's dealing with personal relationship. And he's dealing with it in the light of the conflict to which all of us are so naturally prone. Okay, so my question is then, what comes in between verses 2 and 3 and verse 5? Between his exhortation to harmony and unity in verse 2 and 3 to women in the church, and then in verse 5, the exhortation to everyone, all of us, that we just be marked by this complete spirit of gentleness toward everyone. Do you see what's verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. All the time, always, every moment, and again I say rejoice. Now there are some that might say, well, he's just kind of flipping from one idea to another here. There's not really any connection here. He's just kind of moving from one thought to another a little bit without connection. Well, I don't think so. Because I want to suggest to you this morning that if you want to be liberated from conflict in your human relationships, if you want to know how to work through conflict when it arises, consistent with verse 2 and 3 and verse 5, you're going to need to know verse 4. In other words, there is something about a kind of joy that will transform your human relationships to both work through conflict when it arises, like Euodias and Syntyche, and to limit conflict from arising in the first place by your gentle, moderate, reasonable spirit. What does joy have to do with any of this? What does rejoicing in the Lord always teach us about how to live in harmony and gentleness with one another? That's the question. That's the question this morning. And the message this morning is going to be titled, Liberated by Joy. What I want to suggest is that when you are liberated by a joy in the Lord, that is continual. Rejoice in the Lord always. You are going to be liberated to resolving human conflict in your closest relationships and to helping to avoid them from even beginning by your spirit of moderation, gentleness, and reasonableness in your relationships with all. Okay, that's our task today. How do we make these connections? And I want to start this morning by, first of all, a principle of human relationships. We'll have 3 points today this morning, as we normally do. First of all, a principle of human relationships. And that principle is, simply put, not a good one. It's a bad one. It is conflict. If you were to look at the history of your life and relationships, we see something very natural and endemic to all of us. In fact, Jesus himself recognized this in Luke 17. He says, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. That was Jesus who said that. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. In other words, he was saying it, if we would put it in our terms, it is inevitable It is inevitable that offenses will arise, that little stumbling blocks in our relationships will trip us up and we will stumble over them. And in reality, in our experience, we certainly would say this is true. Now, the question that I would ask you is, why does conflict arise in our human relationships? I mean, think back to the last conflict you had. Maybe it was with your spouse, with a friend, with a family member. What caused it? Now, I suspect if we were to look at the broadest perspective, to try to just make it a principle, it would be related to something we call scarcity. Scarcity. Because the reality of human existence is scarcity. What do I mean by that? It means that there's a limited amount of something, not an unlimited amount. There is a limited amount of money in the world. And so what do people do over that limited resource? They what? They fight over it. They have conflict about who gets this much money and who gets that much money because there is a limited resource. Do you know time is a limited resource? You only have so much of it. And so what do you do over time? You fight over it. And if you don't believe me, go watch Rush Hour Traffic, in which people fight over time using their car. Let me in. No, thank you. I'm pushing ahead right to the bumper of the person while you're trying to zip or merge. And what are they doing? It's my time, thank you very much. And then what happens when someone cuts you off and shaves approximately 5 seconds off your estimated time of arrival? How dare you! I like the perspective of my brother Jed. He says when someone cuts him off and he has a chance to go by them, he just gives them a thumbs up. A thumbs up. I appreciate that because he says it's just saying to them, you know what you did. You know what you did. Thumbs up. I don't know if that's the right way to resolve conflict or not, but in any event, whatever way it is, when something is scarce, we fight over it. And do you know this is true in our human relationships when it comes to things like expectations? If you have a spouse and you have an expectation that you are going to get free time tonight, and then your spouse acts perhaps selfishly in a way that takes away from that free time that you were expecting, how do you naturally respond? You are upset. You are irritated because you were looking forward to a scarce resource. I want some time to myself tonight, and now you have acted to take away from that. And so what happens? When a scarce resource meets up with my self-interest, my selfishness, there will be conflict because I'm not getting what I am looking for. I remember this in a story I've shared with you before, but I'll share it again because the picture I think is so helpful. We were reminded not that long ago of a video we took when Lars was a little child, and he was sitting in a wagon with his cousin Avery, and they had one book, a scarce resource. And I can't remember whether Lars had the book first or Avery did, but one of them reached over and just snatched that book away. And you should have seen the wheels turning in the mind of that little one-year-old. How dare you? And so you can just see, like, the arm starts flopping like this, and it reaches over and then grabs that book back, and the computing of the other child. And then the book fell out of the wagon, and it was like, serves both of you right. Neither of you get it now. But you know what I realize is that if you were to go to a 50,000-foot view, none of us change from that. Our spousal disagreements, from God's perspective, look like the same thing. Fighting over something with just, how dare you do that to me? And in everything, we don't know what Euodius and Syntyche's fight was about, what they were disagreeing about. But from the 50,000-foot view, it was just like Lars and Avery. There's something scarce. I want it. And so I am going to fight. I'm going to disagree. There's going to be conflict. And in fact, this is exactly what the Bible says in James chapter 4. In James 4, verse 1, it says, from whence or where do wars and fightings among you come from? Why do you disagree? Why do you have conflict? Come they not hence, don't they come even of your lusts, your desires that war in your members? Isn't that why you disagree? Isn't that why you have conflict? Because you have self-oriented desires that struggle against someone else's self-oriented desires? This is exactly what it is. And the end result is a conflict that so often persists and maintains in our life, or new conflicts continually arise because when it comes to my self-interest, I have such a hard time being gentle. I have such a hard time being reasonable. I have such a hard time overlooking what someone else has done to take scarce resources that I think I deserve in the moment, whether that's money, whether that's time, whether that's intimacy, whether that's you name it, whatever it is, we have conflict over what is scarce. And so if this is the principle of human relationships that is the tide that all of us are swimming against in our human relationships, let me ask you this question. What does joy have to do with that? Does it have anything to do with it? And this is why I want to look secondly at what I'm going to call the paradox. The paradox of Paul's human relationships. A paradox is something in which two things seem almost impossible to be true at the same time. How can this possibly, how could both of these things be true at the same time? And yet, somehow, they are. And there's a paradox here when we step back and look at the entire epistle to the Philippians. Because as we've been looking at, as we've studied through this epistle, it's all about joy. It's about Paul expressing his joy to them and how delighted he is in them. It includes him encouraging them to be joyful. I want you to be joyful. Like this, rejoice in the Lord always. Joy is just a theme, a motif that comes back over and over and over again. You say, well, Paul, what was the source of your joy? What gave you joy? Well, shall we think about some of the examples he gives us in this book? Do you remember back in chapter 1 that he is telling them how much joy they give him in the Lord? He tells them that every time I pray for you, I do it thanking God for you. I thank my God every time I think of you. Can you imagine someone that gives you that much joy, that every time they come to mind for you, you just say, thank you, God, for how amazing this person is, how amazing my friend is, how amazing my spouse is. Thank you every time they come to mind. That's a joy giver. And in fact, if you go on in this chapter into chapter 4, he says in verse 10, will you just look down at verse 10 here in chapter 4? But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I got great joy that now at the last your care of me has flourished again. You say, what's he talking about? Well, when Paul wrote this letter to them, he was thanking them because they had sent a very generous gift to him. Some kind of resource, whether that was money or something else, they had given him a very generous gift. And now he's writing this letter back to them, expressing his joy. Are you someone who gets joy when you receive a thoughtful gift? A generous gift? Wow, that was so kind. Paul is saying, you make me so joyful. You say, okay, well, that sounds exactly like me. Someone does something nice for me, I'm joyful. Someone gives me something generous, someone sacrifices for me in a way, I'm joyful. I'm joyful when I'm getting what I desire. Hold on. Is that Paul? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, you would notice that in verse 18, he says that he rejoices when Jesus is being preached, even when it's being preached by those who are in rivalry against Paul and selfishly trying to bring him down. Remember, Paul was under house arrest. He was in Rome. He wasn't able to travel around and visit the churches and have this great personal influence, direct influence in their life. And so now he notes that other people are coming into that ministry and preaching against him and seeking to undermine his influence, to ruin his name. And what does Paul say? I rejoice. Wait, Paul, but you're being slandered. I rejoice. But Paul, these people are doing it with bad motives. They're being selfish. I rejoice if Jesus is being preached. You say, well, that looks maybe a little bit different than what I find joy in. Yeah. What else? Well, if you were to go to chapter 2, you would see another time that Paul testifies to his joy. This is in verse 17 and 18. He tells them, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. You say, what's he talking about here? He literally, the word here has the idea of being poured out like a sacrificial drink offering. It would be like in that day in a pagan worship ceremony where someone would take a quaff of wine and pour it over the burnt sacrifice, and there would just be this, like the kind of steam that comes up from liquid being introduced into fire. It would be this very sweet aroma. Paul says, if my life is emptied for your faith, if I am killed as a result of my imprisonment, I rejoice. Wait, Paul, you mean if the end of your imprisonment means your execution for the cause of Christ and for the benefit of the gospel, you'll rejoice? Yeah, that's what will really bring me joy. And I want you to rejoice with me in that. You say, Paul, that's the most scarce resource you have, your life. You're saying you would rejoice in what is most precious to you in your human life being eliminated? Yes, if it's for the cause of the gospel, I rejoice. Again, do you see the point that I'm making here? Paul's joy was independent of how he was being treated by someone else. If the Philippians gave him a great gift, I rejoice in the Lord over that. I'm so grateful for what you've done. I find such joy in you, wonderful people. Oh, wait, you're mistreating me and you're slandering me and you are attempting to undermine my influence in the lives of the people I love. I rejoice as long as Jesus is being preached. Wait, Paul, you're about to be executed unjustly for a crime you never committed and you never should be put to death for. Your life will be extinguished. I rejoice in that too. His joy was independent of how he was being treated. And why is that? Well, it goes back to the heart of what verse 4 says in chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. You see, what is so natural for me is to rejoice when my self-interest is being met. I rejoice when my interests are being satisfied, when my wealth is being increased, when my standing is being elevated. I rejoice. Well, of course. But Paul is saying, no. Your joy needs to be independent of circumstances, independent of the treatment of others. Your joy needs to be grounded in something deeper and more lasting. And this really, we're going to find, is the key, is an incredible spiritual secret to the way you are treated by others. Now, I pause here just to say, do we know what that kind of joy is? Have I discovered a joy that is independent of the way I'm being treated? This is what Jesus held before us in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are those that are persecuted. Literally, the word means chased, pursued to harm. When you are persecuted for the cause of righteousness, for the sake of righteousness, you are to do what? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. When you are being mistreated, that is when you find cause for joy. James says in James chapter 1, he says, count it all joy, not just a little joy. Count it all, entirely joy, when you fall into diverse or different kinds of trials. Why? different difficulties, different difficult circumstances of life, you count it all joy. Why? Because there's something that is being worked in you by those difficult things. So count it joy. You see, that's different. But it's a way in which we, those of us who have experienced what joy in the Lord looks like, can say, I know. I know something that is independent of my circumstances. I've shared with you before the really provoking words of Richard Wurmbrand, a pastor who was under the communist rule of the Soviet Union, and he was tortured for his faith. He wrote the book Tortured for Christ. It's been produced into a movie. And in what he said, something very powerful, that he has only seen, I have found truly jubilant Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. I have found truly jubilant, truly joyful Christians in the underground church, in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. What is he saying? That it is in these circumstances in which everything has been stripped from us that people truly find what it is to have joy in the Lord when there is nothing else to find joy in. Now, what I'm saying today is not that you have to go to the underground church or into prison to find true joy. I mean there is something deeper beyond your circumstances and the circumstances of your relationships this week that will be the only foundation of true satisfaction. And what that causes us to distinguish between is between what is the source of our joy and between what is only the channel of our joy. And let me try to distinguish this for you. Because if you view your relationships as the source of your joy, you will be inevitable. It will be inevitable that you will find conflict in them. Why? Because when that joy stream is cut, when it's blocked by someone else's behavior, how are you going to respond? That's my joy. That's my treasure. That's my value. And you are going to pursue those scarce resources. But when your source of joy is somewhere different, then you are released, you are freed, you are liberated to a different kind of experience. Have any of you been to Scottsdale, Arizona? Anyone been to Scottsdale, Arizona? Do you know, Scottsdale, Arizona is such an interesting place because it's a desert. That's really what Scottsdale, Arizona is. And yet, if you were to fly over Scottsdale, Arizona on an airplane and you were to look down to the ground, what would you see? Green. Green grass everywhere. Why? Because they love playing golf in Scottsdale, Arizona. That's why. And the reality is, in a desert, there is grass that is green, not because the rain is falling from above, but because there is a different source. Because the source there, in the midst of all this sand and desert dryness, is water that is being fed from these courses to water the grass and give it what it needs for life. And to someone like the Apostle Paul, in the barren desert of so much of his treatment by the Roman authorities, by the Jewish Pharisees who were pursuing him and persecuting him, by the own self-interested, jealous people trying to undermine him, in all of these relationships, he wasn't watered by them. The source of his joy was not them. And therefore, he was freed. He was liberated in the way that he would treat them. Do you know this is so true in the way we deal with difficulty in our lives? In the way in which the gospel teaches us that difficult circumstances affect our lives? How do we count it all joy? Well, yesterday I was in some uncomfortable circumstances. I, for the first time, followed my brother James's advice and went to one of those contrast therapy places. Have you ever known what I mean? It's a place where you alternate between going into a sauna that's about 180 degrees and sitting there for like 10 or 15 minutes, and then getting up and immediately going into a cold tank, a tank of water that's about 40 degrees, okay, just above freezing. And you sit in there for like 2 to 5 minutes, and you absolutely freeze. And then you get up and you go back into the sauna and you heat up, and then you go back into the cold tank and you just go back and forth. And I had never done this before. I didn't know what to expect. I mean, I'm telling you, when I got into that cold tank, a new tenor range was given to me. It was incredible. I was sitting next to this guy who was a veteran, and he was wanting to be super chit-chatty in the cold tub, and he's chit-chatting and he's talking, and, you know, how long have you been coming for? And I'm kind of sitting there thinking, brother, we're in survival mode right now. There is no time to speak. I've got to focus on getting out of here. But all those jokes aside, do you know what's remarkable? When I left yesterday morning, my body felt great. My body felt amazing. Why? Because all of that suffering was actually doing something to my body that many others would testify to, has had a really good experience. The Christian is the same way. The Christian who knows what it is to rejoice in the Lord, independent of what I'm experiencing now, is the person who can look ahead to future joy and claim it now, count it now, live in it now. And it's transformative. You say, what is it to rejoice in the Lord? Well, it's exactly what Paul was finding his joy in. What was Paul finding his joy in if it wasn't in circumstances? Well, take the Philippians. When he found joy in them, in their generosity. Why? Because he got a gift? No, he actually tells us exactly the opposite in verse 17. He says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He's saying, I'm not rejoicing because I'm getting good things. I'm rejoicing because your generosity shows the gospel is taking root in your life and you are being transformed. I am rejoicing in what God is doing in your life. And then when people were stomping on him and they were trying to undermine his influence, what does he say to them? I'm rejoicing because Jesus is being preached, because it's the gospel that is going forward, even if I am decreasing in the process. And then when he's looking at the potential for his life to be eliminated, he says, I am rejoicing if it may be that the gospel may go forward because of my sacrifice. You see, to rejoice in the Lord was to rejoice in the gospel. You say, what is the gospel? The gospel is that God is calling out of this world a special people for himself. The gospel is that in a barren, broken world, God entered, not first in this radiant display of glory and power to subject everyone by force, but he broke into his world in selfless, self-sacrificing love to give of himself, that Jesus came to die a death he did not deserve, God laying down his life so that you could be embraced into the family of God, so that your sin, what holds you away from God, what drives you into conflict with God, can be forgiven and erased by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, that his death has paid for your life. And now the gospel tells you, if God gave Jesus what was most precious to him for your sake, won't he give everything else to you? If God is for you, who can be against you? Who is going to lay anything to your charge? Who is going to accuse you of anything when it is God who says, this is my child, and they have been made righteous before me? Who is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus if that love came to you in death and sacrifice and emptying? Who is going to take that from you? No one, Paul says. Nothing can separate us from that love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why Paul was liberated. Because he says, it doesn't matter how I'm being treated. It matters only that the greatest truths, the greatest realities, the greatest foundation of my life is firm. And because nothing can take that joy from me, because I am watered by a source of joy independent of the desert around me, I will rejoice in anything, even in suffering. That's the paradox. But it's a paradox, finally, as we close here, that is power. That is power. And that is what we'll close with this morning. It is power. It is liberating power in my human relationships. It means that when I am not relying on my spouse for my fundamental source of joy, I am liberated to treat my spouse gently, even when they are causing me suffering, even when their selfishness has taken away some scarce resource that I might otherwise have been expecting. It gives me power when my work colleague mistreats me, tries to take something that should naturally come to me. It gives me power to respond gently because I look at that thing, that resource, that relationship, and say, that's not where my joy ends. That's not where it comes from. My joy is independent of that. That's how Euodius and Syntyche were going to get on the same page in the Lord when they started finding their joy in him, not first in each other and how they were being treated. It's how these Philippians, just like us, were going to have the enablement to respond gently, no matter how we're treated, to everyone, no matter what's taking place in our own lives. It's power. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let me close with just three encouragements to you this week. And as you go from here today, three things that I'm going to challenge you to find your joy in the Lord, not in others. The first thing is this: you and I need to learn to release others. You say, what do you mean by that? Do you know the word forgive that is used in the Greek New Testament in our Bibles literally has the idea of releasing, of sending something away? It's literally what the word means. To forgive someone is to release a debt that has been incurred against us. To forgive someone is, in effect, to say to someone, I am sending away this sin that you have committed against me. I am sending it away, and I will never hold it against you again. The debt is cleared. The debt is erased. I have released it. That's what it means to forgive. And you know, in reality, there's something we can do even before we need to forgive someone. It's to look at the people in your life and release them as the source of your joy. It's to look at your spouse day by day and release them and say, I am not putting you on this pedestal. I am not claiming you as the source of the joy in my life. You say, wait, isn't your spouse supposed to be a joy? Yes. Proverbs says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Rejoice. But that's the difference. Are you looking at your spouse as the source, the ultimate source of your joy, or simply the channel by which God pours a little joy into your life, just like these Philippians were? You know there's a difference in your house? When you go into your house this afternoon and you turn on the faucet, water will come out. But do you know those pipes are only a channel of the water? What is the source of the water? It's a huge tank. It's a massive water tank that has more water in it than you could ever know what to deal with. That's the source of the water. And it just is coming through various channels, through various pipes. I think our lives are somewhat similar. The source of our joy is the inexhaustible resources in the gospel that God has given us, like that water tank. And in his grace, we can find joy coming through different channels, through different pipes in the house of our life. And yet that's never the true source. The real source is our joy in him, in the water that we receive ultimately from him. So the first thing that we can do today is simply look at our human relationships and say, I'll never find lasting joy in you. My only lasting joy will be in the Lord. And so I release you from trying to be that, from claiming that, that you can never live up to. Your spouse can never ultimately be the lasting, solid joy. Here's the second thing. Once you release other sources of joy, secondly, you need to remind yourself of what your true joy is. You need to remind yourself. Because in reality, our Christian lives are lives that start with our mind, how we think. Our thinking leads to the way we act. And it's the same way here. I was really been encouraged. I remembered as I was getting ready for this message some words by George Mueller. You may have heard of George Mueller, one of the great examples of Christian service, a man who was known for his prayer life, just continually relying on God as he ran orphanages in Great Britain and saw miraculous answers to prayer. I want you to look at a secret that George Mueller learned about his spiritual life. He said, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day, what's the first business every day, was to have my soul happy in the Lord. Number one thing, have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. Nick talked about nourishing our souls with the Word of God to start this morning. What I didn't tell him to say that is exactly aligned with what we have here. It's because day by day, if you start your day on the foundation of joy in the Lord for who He is to you in Jesus and what He has done for you on the cross and what your hope of Him forever is, and you release those in your life from being that source of true joy, you will be liberated. You will be empowered to be gentle to everyone that day, because that's not where your source of joy truly is. Remind yourself. This is why we read our Bibles. This is why we spend time with God in prayer. This is why we come to church week after week, to remind ourselves of what our true joy, what our lasting joy, what our ultimate satisfaction is. So release those in your life who you are trying to find joy in a way they can never satisfy. Remind yourself of what your great joy is. And then finally, respond. Respond. Oh, friend, when the next conflict in your life arises, it might be today, it might be this week, respond with gentleness. Respond with the kind of sweet reasonableness that says, I don't need to fight over scarce resources. I don't need to fight over circumstances and making them exactly as I would choose, because ultimately my satisfaction won't be in whether that goes right or wrong for me. But like Paul, my joy is who God is, what He has done for me in Christ, and what He is doing for me now. So friends, this week, remember the great certainties of life. Yes, death. Yes, taxes. And yes, conflict. But I want to give you a little tool this week as you go from here. Remember joy, liberating joy. Joy in the Lord, that can allow you not only to resolve conflict that you're already dealing with right now, don't find your ultimate joy in that relationship. But not only that, you can find a kind of power to give you the meekness and gentleness that will allow you to limit and avoid conflict before it even arises. Friends, may all of us be liberated by joy as we go from here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its practical significance to our life. And thank you for the experience and the example of people like Paul, people like the early apostles who were beaten and left rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for your name. But the greatest example is our Savior, Jesus Christ, who as he hung on the cross, endured for the joy that was set before him, who is able to say from that cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, if we are Christians, we will follow in the example of our Savior. we will seek gentleness to everyone. And I pray, Father, that we truly would be able to find our joy in you and in what you've done for us. And I ask this morning, Father, as we close, that if there's one here this morning who has never experienced joy in Jesus Christ, they have never become a citizen of heaven, they've never experienced the forgiveness of sins that comes not in any good deed, not in any good work or righteousness that we have in ourselves, but solely through faith, through placing their trust, their confidence, their hope in Jesus as their only hope in life and death. And I pray that if that person is here this morning, they wouldn't leave here without experiencing first the joy that comes through salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's pause for just a moment now. Their heads bowed. Just ask the Lord to speak to us and apply his truth to our lives today. Dan Medford, will you come close us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word and the reminder that we have to overcome the conflict. Help us to remember joy. Help us to respond in the right way as we go forward this week. Help us to remember all these things that we've heard today and to walk in joy, walk in forgiveness, forgive anyone who's caused bitterness or anything in our lives.